Well, good morning. I'm here, and I want you to take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Have a lot to do, so I'm going to try, if you catch me preaching on any one point very long, just settle in and get comfortable. I need to keep moving through this, not preach, because there's a lot, even though it's not that many verses. So I want to start by reading the text, and then as always, I'll try to do a little bit of putting it into context, because we're studying through a whole book, and we always want to understand the whole story, as well as the individual text that we're focusing on today. So we're going to be looking today at the calling of the disciples, and look in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So as we look at this passage about the calling of these first disciples, I want to remind you of some stuff we looked at last week. We talked about the three components of a kingdom. Any kingdom is going to have three components. And if you think about it, they're actually fairly obvious. If you're going to have a kingdom, you need a king. If you're going to have a kingdom, you need some subjects to rule over. And if you're going to have a kingdom, you need a place for your kingdom to be. So you need a king and subjects in a place or land. But kind of in helping understand that, I took for granted that you had some concept of what the kingdom of God is in its essence. And I don't think I should take that for granted, because sometimes we sort of have a feel for something, but we couldn't articulate it. We don't really understand it very clearly. And so, what is the kingdom of God? And I know there's probably more than one definition, okay? So maybe it would help you understand what I mean and what I think the scripture means when it talks about the kingdom of God. And I think very simply, this is how I wrote it down. It's the dynamic, actual, manifested rule and reign of God expressed in the obedience, submission of his subjects. Now, that wasn't as complicated as I made it sound, but I'm going to read it again, so just try to think with me on this. What is the kingdom of God? It is the dynamic, actual, manifested rule and reign of God expressed in the obedient submission of his subjects. Because God is a great king, and the whole earth is his. And the big holdup on the kingdom of God has always been what? We are not submissive and obedient, amen? And so, the kingdom comes to earth in the language of the Sermon on the Mount when the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God, maybe, is this helpful? Is when God actually reigns, where his reign is being manifested in us or in people. Okay, so this is what we've been seeing happen in the Gospel of Mark. In a world that has been in rebellion to the rule of God since almost the very beginning, and in a special nation of called people set apart by God to be his people, that nation that he set apart for himself has been what and still is in rebellion to God basically from the day they were formed. And what we tried to see in the baptism and the temptation and then the entry into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God was that in Christ, finally, after the beginning of time and after all the history of Israel, we had in the promised land the kingdom of God manifested. The rule and reign of the dynamic, actual rule and reign of God manifested in the obedient submission of his subjects. The only problem is it's not plural, it's singular, and the kingdom of God is contained in a single man, Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come. It's just a wee little bitty kingdom, amen? It's a great thing, and it's a glorious thing that the kingdom has come. Amen, brother. I don't think he was getting the joy of that, but because the kingdom of God really has come, because God reigns in Christ. He lives to do the Father's will. But Jesus is dead set on not being the only one in the kingdom. So, before he begins his public ministry, he begins to do something, what I call, I guess, before he starts his ministry, he does a little fishing. And that's what we see right here in our text. Jesus goes fishing. Now, look back in your text at verse 16, because he's just announced that the kingdom has come. And then we have this little interlude that maybe seems anticlimactic. And look at verse 16. It says, "And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee." Okay, I'm just going to break this down. This is how it works. We read a little and I say what it means. Passing along the Sea of Galilee. So he tells us where Jesus is. And Sea of Galilee is a big lake. It's actually about the same size as Lake Livingston. So the Sea of Galilee isn't like going to the beach at Galveston. It's effectively a lake. And I'm pretty sure that at this time, it didn't really have any sandy beaches. I think if you go now, you can find some sandy beaches. But they truck, I think, that all that sand in. It's a rocky shoreline, from what I understand. I've never been there. But it's a rocky shoreline. And so when we think of Jesus walking on the beach, you kind of have to get some of the romanticized sandy beach picture out of your mind. It's different than that. But anyway, he's by the lake, okay? And it just says that he was passing by the lake. There's no massive sense of intentionality. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was not being intentional, but the text doesn't describe him as being intentional, okay? He's passing by the lake. And then it says, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. Now, it tells us who he saw. Simon may not sound familiar to you, but he's very familiar to you. He's later going to be named Peter. So Peter is Simon. Simon is Peter. And his brother Andrew. And the way it's described, it doesn't say his brother Andrew. What does it say? The brother of Simon. It repeats that proper noun twice there. And it makes me think that we were correct in our introduction when we said Peter was well known at Rome, and this was probably Peter's book because of the way it mentions Simon right at the beginning, or Simon Peter right at the beginning, and introduces Andrew in terms of him. You're going to see it different in just a moment, so I'm trying not to make a mountain out of a molehill. Okay, and then it says, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So not only do we find out the brothers' names, but we find out what they were doing. They were fishing. They were casting a net into the sea. So what to make of this? The language is not suggestive of a lot of planning or purpose. The way the text describes it, he was passing by and he saw. And it very easily, the Greek is this very precise language. It could have just as easily said he went and found, amen? It could have said that. It doesn't. Now, you know why I'm pointing that out to you? I don't know. You know, but I do know. Because that's the way the text is presented. I'm trying to clearly teach what the text actually says, rather than what we think it means. And so anyway, I'm not going to try to preach a lot of significance out of it. I just want you to see that he was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw some fishermen, okay? But this is the big point. Jesus said to them, "Come after me." Come follow me is another way to translate it. It actually doesn't even have a verb here. It's an imperative participle or an adverb with a preposition. But it's like come behind, and then the pronoun me is present. Come behind me. But I do think it has two ideas here. Come to me and go with me, follow with me. So that was the call. So just now try to see what's happening. We have Jesus walking along the sea. He sees these two fishermen, and out of the blue, he says to them in this command, this imperative voice, come follow me. Now, I guess we want to ask the question, what is going on here? The way it is written, it's not like Jesus went seeking these two people because they were special or they had some kind of capabilities that he was looking for. It wasn't like they had filled out a resume and applied, and these are the most highly qualified candidates that could possibly be disciples of Jesus. In fact, what's going on here is completely unprecedented, that everybody and their brother had disciples during the time of Jesus. The Pharisees had disciples, the Sadducees had disciples, John had disciples. Okay, but the way that worked is the students would apply to be a disciple of whatever rabbi or so on. And if they had the proper skill set and so on, they could be admitted into discipleship. This is completely opposite. Jesus goes, can we fairly say that Jesus goes looking? Only if we assume it. He's walking, it says he was walking on the seashore and he saw these brothers. And he called to them. So there's nothing, in the way Mark presents the account, there's nothing about these men that makes Jesus come after them. There's something about Jesus that makes Jesus go after them. And so he calls them. Now, when he calls them, it does seem strange if I tell my son, take out the trash, he should do it, right? Amen? With a smile. Right away. Amen? Okay, but because he's my son. And what do I have? I have authority. Okay, but if Joe Blow, I don't know what to say, tells them to do something, well, maybe they have authority and maybe they don't. In other words, if look, it's just weird. Jesus comes walking up and he tells these people, come follow me. And so what's going on here is actually not that complicated. If we remember what happened in verse 15 and how I introduced the sermon, what happens is Jesus Christ has come through his baptism and spirit filling and his victory in the wilderness and his absolute submission to the Father, the kingdom of God has become a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is, we know from verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king. No one in Israel has more authority than Jesus does at this moment. Spiritual authority. He is the king. And so he comes. Now, James and John, we haven't got to them. Simon and Andrew, they're fishing. I don't think they know that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, I'm pretty sure they don't know he's the Christ. And even they're really not going to understand that he's the Christ and what that means until after Jesus is risen from the dead. And so this bizarre thing happens. Jesus walks up to these two men, apparently just normal men, and he exercises his authority as king of the kingdom, and he says, hey, you two, follow me. Come to me and follow me. Now, the question is, does Jesus have the authority to compel these men to come to him and follow him? What do you think? Does he have the authority? Well, we know that he actually does. But the question is not that simple. The question is, do Simon and Andrew know that he has that authority? And this is the bizarre thing that just happened when Jesus said, come, follow me. Jesus asserted his authority in that moment. And in that moment of that call, he basically pushed Simon and Andrew right off the fence. If they had any ideas about who Jesus was, positive or negative, up until that moment, they could maintain these wonderings and questions they could be neutral. But I hope you see that what happens when Jesus asserts his authority as the Christ and says, follow me, that in that moment, he was forcing them to choose. They must either surrender to the authority of Christ and follow him, or they must reject his authority and rebel against him. And it might not even be rebellion if he has no authority. Do you get what I'm saying? That call forced them to make a decision about the authority of Jesus Christ. They were no longer able to remain neutral. And this, folks, brings us to the active part of discipleship. The active part of discipleship is always making a choice. And I hope that you're going to see from this text, it's not primarily 1,000 little choices, but one massive, irrevocable choice that contains all the little choices within it. That is what happened when Jesus walked down the seashore and saw two fishermen casting a net and looked them in the eye and said, you, come, follow me. And don't miss this aspect of it too. This idea of come is so important because the call to discipleship is always first and foremost a call into an intimate relationship with Jesus. Come to me, he said. And that's what discipleship was for Jesus. It was about cultivating an intimate relationship with Jesus and following him as he went on his way. Now, along with the call of discipleship, when he says, you follow me, there is one other piece to it. It's not just a command, but what is it? It's also a what? And I will make you fishers of men. It's a command. But it also came with a promise. And the Greek is explicit on this point. Jesus is not calling them to a new occupation. He's not calling them to a new vocation even. He's calling them to become something different. That word become literally means to change or be transformed. It means to become, you were one thing and you become something else. They were fishermen of fish, and Jesus is going to make them fishers of men. And so the call of Jesus to come and follow him is nothing less than a call to come and be transformed. Now, notice that with reference to the disciples, okay, from the disciples' perspective, the verb make you to become is passive. They need not transform themselves. They are not going to make themselves into fishers of men. The only part they play is to respond to the command and come to Jesus. But now, from the perspective of Jesus, the command, make you to become, is active. So who is responsible for transforming the disciple into a fisher of men? Jesus is. Jesus is the one who takes responsibility. Basically, he says, I myself will transform you. I will take you as you are and make you into something that you are not. If you surrender to me, if you obey me, if you come to me, then I will make you fishers of men. In fact, what is actually obvious in that little phrase is that I will make you like myself, because Jesus is the ultimate fisher of men. And that's what he's promising to these disciples. Well, look at verse 18. We see the response. And immediately. You see, this was no ordinary invitation, precisely because of the one who made it. Yes, it's an invitation. But it is also a command. Amen. I do this all the time with my boys, for good or ill. I say, hey, will you please walk the dogs? Do y'all think, honestly, think that that's an invitation? My boys have mistakenly thought that it was an invitation. It's not an invitation. I'm just being nice. Go walk the dog, you know? Well, that's not nice. Okay, so Jesus is nice. But if you think it's an invitation, you don't understand Jesus. Okay? And they got it. They didn't say, let me finish this round of Fortnite. They said, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. They chose. You know, they did what actually had to be done. And in that moment, what did they do? See, they made this radical choice to surrender their selves and their life and their occupation and their hopes and their dreams and their future. And they laid it all down and they left that and they abandoned everything and went after Jesus. It's an amazing moment. And it's mind-blowing. There was this incredible moment of passionate surrender. And in that moment of clarity, nothing else mattered. They saw in a moment that the King of Kings had come and was calling them to himself, to become like him. And they knew in that moment that Jesus was better than nets and better than boats and better than fish. And they were willing to give up everything so that they might have Jesus. They realized that life with Jesus was infinitely better than life without him. So they abandoned everything to follow Jesus. Well, they're not alone. Jesus, again, decides to go on down the seashore, and going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And here we meet James and John, two more of these famous disciples. And what are they doing? They were in their boat, mending their nets. And literally, Jesus found them minding their own business. And when Jesus saw them, and again, the Greek makes this seem a little haphazard without expressing loads of intention or premeditation on Jesus' part. And just so you can kind of keep the scene, it's now not just Jesus alone, but Jesus is there now. Simon and Andrew are flanking him, perhaps. And then, look what it says in verse 20. And immediately he called them. So, Jesus didn't waste any time. Saw him in the boat. He immediately called them. Now, the precise nature of the call is not made explicit in our text. It could have been the exact same words that he used with Simon and Andrew. He could have said it exactly the same way. Come, follow me. But the words of the call are not the important part. The one who calls is the important part. And Christ came to them and in some way communicated the same demand that he had made on Simon and Andrew. And is always the case. His call forced them to make a choice and surrender to him and his authority, or to reject him and his authority. So how did they respond? And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. This actually tells us quite a bit. That's a pregnant little phrase in our text. They abandoned their father. So there was a relational cost here. They abandoned their boat. So there was a financial cost. And they abandoned their servants or their hired men. So they were also abandoning some status. John and James and John were wealthier and well known and politically connected. John even gets led into the temple and so on because of his connections. They were probably a very powerful family. And they left all of that when they heard the call of Jesus. They instantly decided that a life with nothing and Jesus was preferable to a life of everything without Jesus. That's the amazing thing in this call to discipleship that we don't get. It's easy for us to focus on what we're having to give up. But people who answer the call to discipleship, they consider what they have to give up, absolutely. But that isn't their focus. Their focus is what they're going to get. James and John, Peter and Andrew knew that they were going to get Jesus. And it was going to be worth it. So nothing else mattered. And they were willing to lay down everything and abandon everything that they might have him. See, why is that the choice? Why can't we have everything with Jesus? Somebody say amen. Wouldn't it be nice? But see, Jesus knows us. And if it were possible for Jesus to truly give us himself and let us hold on to everything, he would do it. But it is simply not possible. Jesus wants us to have him. But he knows as long as we hold on to everything else, or even anything else, we cannot truly have him. So out of his deep compassion and his infinite love, he commands you to come to him and follow him, leaving everything else behind. He is not being harsh. You know, that's exactly what he said to the rich young ruler. You remember that? Jesus looked at him and thought, "You jerk. I'm going to make this as hard as I can. Sell everything and then come follow me." Is that how the text reads? No. He looked at him and he loved him. And he wanted the rich young ruler to find him, to have him. And he knew that as long as that young man was holding on to all of his wealth, he could never really have Jesus. And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John saw the revelation of Christ, heard his authoritative command to come, and they laid down everything so that they might have Jesus. You see, here's the bottom line. Jesus is worth it. Later, Jesus is going to explain it like this. This idea of trying to have Jesus and. Jesus is going to say, "No man can serve two masters. You must hate the one and love the other." You see, eventually, the interests of competing masters will diverge. And in that moment, we will love one and hate the other. And Jesus wants to spare us from that by saying, "Come to me, only me, want me, desire me, come to me, follow me, have me, and be willing to give up everything else for it." Oh, by the way, the one master that Jesus mentions that we can't love along with Jesus is, shocker, money. So, rather than let us live with the delusion that we can have Christ and everything else, our loving Lord makes it clear from the beginning, when Christ calls us to himself, we must surrender everything if we're truly going to have him. So, let's summarize. Christ is the one who takes the initiative to call us to himself. He doesn't do it because there's something special about us. He does it because there's something special about him. And the call of Christ is a command to come to him. The call of Christ is a promise to be changed by him. And the call of Christ secures our destiny to be made like him. And if you didn't understand it yet, I hope you do now. The call of Christ somehow contains within it the very revelation necessary to respond in obedience. Simon and Andrew saw that guy on the beach. They did not have the power to respond, to leave everything and follow that guy. James and John, we know from the other Gospels, they already knew Jesus. They had seen him. They even thought he was something special. But in this moment, the call gives the revelation that must either be accepted or rejected, and Jesus must be enthroned, or self must be allowed to remain on the throne. The call of Christ always precipitates a response. I just said that. We must surrender to his authority and obey or reject his authority and rebel. The only way to truly obey the call when Christ reveals himself is to abandon everything, forsake everything, that we might truly come to him and be transformed by him. I told you at the beginning that Jesus went fishing. And he did. And what did he catch? He caught some men. And what he was going to do, it's so awesome. He was going to take those four men. He was going to do a pretty significant work on the cross, amen? And in the resurrection. And he was going to send, he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit. But I'm getting ahead in the story. He's going to train those men, and he's going to make those men like him. He's going to make them fishers of men. And then they're going to catch some other men, aren't they? And those men are going to enter into a relationship with Jesus and be made like him and learn to catch men. And those men are going to catch some men and some women. Amen? And you know why you're sitting here in this church today? Because Jesus took a walk on a beach and he called four men to follow him and be like him. That is the only reason we're here. Is because discipleship perpetuates from generation to generation. But you can't catch others until Christ has caught you. Have you heard the call to Jesus? If so, abandon everything and surrender to him, because he's worth it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for taking the time and putting up with the frustration of calling Peter and Simon and James and John. Thank you for your great power to make them to become like you. Through your death and your burial and your resurrection and your ascension and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you that they allowed themselves to be transformed by you, that they forsook everything and followed you, because we're all here today because you made disciples. And I thank you, Father, that in this room today, I'm talking to a lot of people who have made the big choice to forsake everything and follow you, that one massive choice that contained all the other little choices within it. I thank you for that. But Lord, as we've made that choice now, let us keep pressing into you and keep following you. Let us keep trusting you to make us to become fishers of men like you. And God, I pray in this room that along with many disciples, you would raise up many disciplers, that we might continue and increase in this divine work of catching men and women for the kingdom. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy's going to lead us in a time of